Alrighty. Thank you, Pastor Matt, for the introduction, and thanks for having me, guys. It is a privilege to be here. Up at Grace Bible Church in Bozeman, our staff has wanted to connect with this church for a long time, and so when we had the opportunity to send someone to come and speak, our senior pastor, Pastor Brian, was excited. Pastor John, Pastor Blake, we are aware that you exist here, and really appreciate your senior pastor, Eric, and his writing in particular, but also his passion for biblical counseling. And so we feel like there's already a bond with us. And then even being here, I know Phil and Parker and a few others who have been in Bozeman. And so there's really already, in some ways, a connection. And we're looking at doing things moving forward as well. So thank you for having me. I brought one of our faithful college students and student leaders, Nathan Moon, with me this morning to keep me company. And he's got just a lot of wisdom to offer, too. So I like picking his brain on stuff. And I'm excited. I'm excited to be here. What a trendy, classy church setting. I was taking pictures already. They're probably going to go on my Instagram because I'm just, impressed. This is cool. Very neat setup here. My wife is singing this morning, so she couldn't come. So we brought little Adeline and Nathan and woke up early and drove. And so here we are. Also, maybe I'll make one more plug. If you have teenagers that are looking for colleges, we would love to have them either at Montana Bible College or at Montana State. We certainly are not a perfect college ministry, but let me just tell you that the Lord is doing something in our midst with the college students that is far beyond even my tenure there before I came as college pastor, that is just unique. A group of 150 students who love the Lord, who are walking against the flow, who want to serve Christ and represent Him in an unbelieving world. And so a lot of exciting things going on within the college ministry. We will do our best to take care of your teenagers if you send them our way. So there's my shameless plug. As we transition our time into God's Word this morning, I do want us to consider, just for a moment, think about the church's obsession with church growth today. To put it bluntly, the church is going crazy finding ways to grow itself. Here are a few things I found just surfing the internet that can aid in your church growth. First, serve free coffee at a neighborhood bus stop. Next, meet teachers and parents by serving in nearby elementary school. Partner with the local government. Partner with other local churches. Join in on the Me Too movement. Have better church signage, which you guys are doing a great job in that regard, by the way. That was helpful. Use incentives on your visitor cards. If you fill this out, you can win a prize. Get to know the mayor of the town. Do a lot of prayer walks. During these prayer walks, be sure to use the prayer walk guidelines for church growth. Ha ha. Partner with charities, lots of them. Add some smoke and lights to your stage. Have a more smiley pastor. Warm and welcoming, right? Create an inviting atmosphere. Get in good with the police and fire departments. These are all of the things that if you just Google how to grow your church are going to come up on the internet. Church growth strategies from Google. Now, these suggestions in and of themselves aren't bad, right? Some of these things are good. However, I do have to wonder, what does God think about church growth? How does God think of this? What would God's will for His church be? Does God want your church to grow in the same way that you may want your church to grow? And are these the things that God wants us to be preoccupied with? As we come to our text today, you can begin to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians in your New Testament. We're going to see the Lord's church growth strategy. And yet we'll see that maybe God doesn't quite think about growth in the same way that we in the 21st century America are prone to think of it. Today in our passage, really we're at the heart of the book of Ephesians. He's addressing the primary concept that I believe the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was writing to address, namely the unity and the maturity of the bride of Christ, that is the church. Now, beyond that primary purpose, what we're going to see in this text today is also a primary text for forming a church's philosophy of ministry. This passage instructs elders as a whole on how the church should work. It instructs the pastor teacher on his particular role and function, and it instructs the people on their duties as the people of God. All in all, what we're going to see here is what a healthy, growing church is to look like and what kind of things we should be giving our time and efforts to. So with all this excitement packaged into one small text, look at Ephesians chapter 4 and follow along as I read, beginning in verse 11. It says, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." I've titled this message, "Church Growth God's Way." In Cornerstone Church, my desire here this morning would simply be to just, again, aid what's already happening here in such a healthy way, to help us to think biblically about what I believe your pastors are already doing, which is helping to mature and grow the church. So, how does God grow His church? I want to draw out four aspects from this passage, and the first point would be this: there is the provision for growth. God's going to grow His church by first providing for this growth, and this provision are gifts to the body. Right? When anything grows, sustenance is required. We know this for a plant. What are the necessities for a plant to grow? Well, things like sunlight and soil and water. In the same way, an infant child needs milk and sleep to grow. When I was a boy, I was given one of those toys. Right there, I don't even know what kind of material. And what did that toy need to grow? Well, if you put it in the water and you left for a while and you come back, what has happened? This toy is about five times its normal size, right? Maybe it was an alien or something. That toy needed water to grow. Well, in the same way, God has given the necessary provisions for His church to grow. And I want to point that out to you. Look at verse 11. It says, "And He, speaking of the Lord Jesus, gave some as," and then we have four roles that follow. Just a few verses prior to these gifts of offices that we're going to see in verse 11, in verse 7, if you'll notice, it also says that He gave a measure of Christ's gift to all. If you cross-reference this with 1 Corinthians 12:7, we know that all of us have been given spiritual gifts. We all have been equipped to serve in the body, but at the same time, there are unique corporate gifts that have been given for the provision of the body's growth. Maybe at Christmas time, if we can use an analogy, you receive an individual gift, something that you and you alone can use. My mom likes to get me jerky, and I don't share it. That's for me. But at the same time, there are corporate gifts, we might say. Maybe your family exchanges a board game or something that you can all share. And well, the sort of gifts that we're looking at in verse 11 are the corporate gifts. They are the offices that God has given to the church. And let me just point out a few things on each one. First, notice in verse 11, God has given some as apostles. Apostles. These are sent ones. And I believe in context, he's talking about the unique 12 apostles that ministered in the first century AD. Now, marks of a true apostle can actually be compiled from the New Testament. To be a true apostle, you had to have seen the Lord Jesus personally. You had to have been personally chosen and commissioned by the Lord Jesus. And you had to have been uniquely gifted with miracle-working ability to validate your message. Thus, these apostles are narrowed down to those in the first century, and I believe specifically the 12. Well, that leaves us wondering, how are these gifts to us then? How are these apostles still serving the growth of the body today? Well, a few ways. Number one, think of the fact that we have the scriptures. We have the Word of God, which was primarily brought through who? Well, yes, the Holy Spirit, but through the pens of the apostles. The Lord has dictated, inspired the recording of Scripture through the apostles, and now that is a gift to the body even still today. We read their words, and yet to us it is living and active through the Holy Spirit. But secondly, consider this. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy 2:2? He said to train men, entrust these things to faithful men who will teach others also. We are part of the succession then of handing the baton from one generation of Christians to the next and to the next, all the way through 2,000 years nearly of church history. Quite incredible, really, that our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers, in the spiritual sense, were the 12, right? And ultimately back to Jesus himself. So in this way, we are very much so to be thankful and grateful for the ministry of the apostles. They are gifts to the church. Look at the next office in verse 11. Not only apostles, but also prophets. Prophets. The apostles would go from town to town giving new revelation during the first century. And then the prophets would come along and stay in one spot behind them. Okay, so a couple of ways to take this role of prophets. I believe this is in reference to New Testament prophets who, again, would follow the ministry of the apostles and they would continue to build up and edify the church. They didn't have Bibles, though. And so often they would repeat things the apostles had said, or at times they would even receive new revelation that was in, of course, alignment with that which the apostles had already given. And so these New Testament prophets were to continue the ministry of the apostles. They were, in Ephesians 2:20, both the apostles and prophets are called the foundation of the church. Okay, so these apostles and prophets are the foundation, and they're given as gifts. They're given as gifts. I don't believe this role, either apostles or prophets, are continuing today. They were a foundational gift, and we all thank God for their role in the first century, but now these two roles have given way to their counterparts, if you look at verse 11, the evangelists and the pastor teachers. So let's look at the evangelist. If we set the evangelist and the pastor teacher side by side, one is the one who is gifted at bringing about new births. Maybe it's the doctor in the analogy who's in the delivery room. And the other is more so the pediatrician, right, to help continue the growth. First, the evangelist. This is a person uniquely gifted with the ability to proclaim and explain the gospel. Okay. In Acts chapter 21, Philip is called an evangelist due to his effectiveness at gospel proclamation. People were coming to faith. And from every indication we can tell, these evangelists, this gift to the church, is continuing on today. Now, do we all have the responsibility to share the gospel? Yes, I believe we do. We can go to several passages and find that out. But among us, there may be some who are uniquely gifted, who bear a unique burden and have a unique even skill set at sharing the gospel. And so these are the evangelists that I believe this verse is talking about. And this role is so important in the growth of the body that John MacArthur said in an interview one time, 50 years into his ministry, that looking back, one thing he would do different is early on, he would hire an evangelist and set him loose. Not just to go sharing the gospel, but to equip the saints to share the gospel. In Cornerstone, maybe you've already identified those who are gifted at gospel proclamation, but what's exciting to me is thinking about the potential that even among the lay men and women here, that there may be some who have an untapped gift. Maybe the gift of evangelism is what God has given you to benefit and bless this body in growth. There are evangelists out there in the body of Christ. And if God has gifted you with this sort of passion to see the lost saved, I would encourage you, and I believe your pastors would as well, to begin trying that out, to begin sharing your faith and helping others to do the same. This is one of the exciting things about a college ministry is there's lots of young people with zeal and passion to share the Word of God. And so we are constantly just equipping and trying to put resources in their hands and setting them loose because, frankly, they can reach a lot of the students better than some of us older folks can. So anyways, I'm excited about what the Lord may be doing here in this role as well. Finally, there is the role of pastor teacher. And you'll notice I'm taking this as one. Based on the construction here, I do believe this is referring to the same role. You'll notice in the NASB, at least, the word some is not repeated before the word teacher. So this is a teaching pastor, or a pastoring teacher, or just a pastor teacher. A pastor teacher is also a gift from the Lord, again, big picture in mind, to help grow the body, right? Church growth God's way. Interestingly, the word pastor is the same word that can be translated shepherd, such as in 1 Peter 5, when Peter instructs the pastors to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. These are those who then are to feed and care for the flock. They are to give nurture and protection to God's people. One of the roles of the pastor, I don't know if you know this or not, in Titus 1:9, they are to exhort in sound doctrine, and at the same time, the pastor's mandate from God is to refute those who contradict. So they teach sound doctrine and they refute those who contradict. In Acts 20, verse 28, the shepherds are called to guard the flock from wolves, from enemies, from error. And this pastor teacher comes to have several different names throughout the New Testament. For example, in 1 Timothy 3:1, he is called an overseer. Right, an overseer. This is maybe a focus on what the pastor is to do. He is to oversee. In other texts, he's called an elder, which is more of a focus on who the man is, his character, his standing in the church, his reputation. And then, of course, there's this word, which is to shepherd or to pastor. This is also dealing with his attitude, his character, maybe even his heart. Altogether, the pastor, overseer, elder, same role, is a gift from God to the church, not to be the man, not to be the center of the stage, but to equip the saints, as we'll see in a moment, so that there can be growth. Now, who's the ultimate shepherd? Who's the ultimate pastor? 1 Peter 5 says, it is the Lord Jesus, right? And I just want to remind us, the church belongs to who? The church does not belong to the elders. Does not belong to the senior pastor. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus. He is the chief shepherd who will judge the shepherds at his return. All pastors are simply under shepherds beneath his ultimate love and care for his people. Now, when you get a church that has a pastor or a team of pastors that is motivated by these things, that is living the life God calls a pastor to live, that is seeking not to revolve things around himself, but really to equip and love and feed people. Guys, watch out, because this church is a force to be reckoned with, isn't it? I sense that sort of a vibrancy here even from your pastors, from your people. There are exciting things at work because I believe this church is operating as God has designed within the will of God. These then are the provisions for church growth. God has given these four offices to help the body grow. A second aspect I want to consider, though, of God's church growth strategy are the means of growth. Look back at your Bible, the means of growth. He's given these evangelists and pastors and teachers and also the apostles and prophets. He's given all these, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The means of growth, then, is the equipping. It is the equipping. If we're wondering how does the church actually grow, do we just sit and watch the gifted leaders do their thing? And the answer is absolutely 100% no. Let me start with a few incorrect views of ministry and the pastor. Okay, the role of the pastor, this is going to be a little shocking. The role of the pastor is not to do the ministry. Nope, it's not the role of the pastor. The role of the pastor is not to be called by a church, to be paid by a church, and then to just, okay, we've done our role, we've called him here, we're paying him, now we watch him do ministry. The role of the pastor is not to be the minister in the church. Sadly, though, in America's churches and many around the world, 10% of the people do how much of the work? 90% of the work. Especially in the small churches, you have a minister who prints the bulletin and does the announcements and sets up the chairs and takes down the chairs and leads the music and preaches the sermon and runs the sound booth at the same time and does all the family counseling. He does all the evangelism and discipleship. He runs the church's youth group. He does every funeral and wedding and baptism. And he's just run ragged. And it's no wonder why the average tenure of pastors in churches in America is less than 3 years. Less than 3 years. Maybe one of the most stressful jobs that there is. And guys, let me just say, this is not only not a healthy scene, but this is not a biblical scene. This is not God's intended will for His church. He doesn't want people to come in with a great heart for ministry and to be burnt out within 3 to 5 years while everyone else watches. God's design for the church is that the entire body would be ministers. We're all ministers. The body of ministers is to be led by spiritual leaders whose job is to prepare the people to use their gifts to build up the body. In other words, you are all called to ministry if you're in Christ. Mere attendance is a poor substitute for participation. You all have a gift, and God desires you to use that gift. This is what verse 12 is speaking of. And so let's look at this in a little more detail. Look at the beginning of verse 12 again. Notice these pastors and teachers, and evangelists as well, are to equip the saints for the work of service. Or some translations, for the work of ministry. So let me talk a little bit about this equipping process. I've got 5 statements regarding this equipping process. Again, we're looking at God's means of growth, which is equipping. And 5 subpoints here. First, equipping requires intentionality. Okay, in 1 Thessalonians 3, it was Paul's prayer for the believers in Thessalonica. He says, night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face, that we may complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul had deliberately, intentionally desired to complete what was lacking in their faith. Thus, equipping must be an intentional thought by the leaders in the church. Secondly, equipping must involve Scripture. It's got to involve the Bible, right? You can't equip apart from God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is what? It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is the thing that equips. It's not any one man or any one woman's wisdom. It's not based on life experience. It's not even based on age. It is based on the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, and then how to implement the Word of God in our lives and also in ministry to others. Thus, equipping must involve the Scriptures. Third, and maybe not so optimistically received, equipping involves discomfort. It involves discomfort. Guys, the idea behind this word in verse 12, to equip, is to set straight again. And it's used in the medical field, was used in the first century, of setting a broken bone. It means that there is something wrong, right? It's correcting, really. Listen, as mankind, we're sinful, we're flawed, we're not all that we should be, and thus the role of the pastor is to help reset that bone so that you can function like God made you to function. It's really a position of just saying, hey, I want to help get the best out of you. I want to make you the best you that God's made you to be within His church, serving and helping the body to grow. So there's going to be some mending, some correcting, right? And a little bit of pain sometimes. This might come through the preaching of a convicting sermon. It might come through a comment at a small group Bible study that is a little bit abrasive and hard to receive, but the more you think about it, oh man, that's a true statement. Maybe it happens even in a smaller setting, one-on-one or one-on-two. But friends, we must engage in this process, even this process of putting ourselves under discomfort so that we may be equipped. And you'll see this in a lot of weight rooms, but I love this quote. The pain of discipline is far less than the pain of regret. Isn't it better to endure some discomfort now that we might experience a fruitful remaining life of ministry? Equipping must be involving discomfort. So it's got to be the desire of the pastor. It's got to involve the Word of God. It's got to involve some discomfort. Fourth, it also has to involve trials. In 1 Peter 5:10, Peter says that through suffering, God will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. In other words, part of the full maturation process involves enduring hardship, enduring trials and suffering, and then learning to honor God and cling to Jesus through them. It's easy to honor God when times are good, isn't it? We're in a sense not complete until we've experienced a little bit of difficulty. Part of enduring, or part of equipping then, must involve enduring trials. And one final aspect to consider here, part of the equipping process involves work. It's going to be work. Notice in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the play of service. For the equipping of the saints for the fun of service. Nope, not what my Bible says. It says for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Guys, equipping, let me just say even broader, ministry involves work. It involves sacrifice and sweat and tears, hopefully not blood. But there is an element of work involved in engaging other people. And I know for a fact it is not our nature to naturally call someone on the phone, hey, can I get with you? I wanted to see how this scenario in your life is going. Or to bump into them and ask them about their lives instead of ours. Or even to shoot them a text and say, hey, I know you had that interview today, praying for you, hope it goes well. This requires a humility and a service that has to be cultivated, right? It has to be cultivated. It's not natural. And thus, there is a work involved. So, this equipping process, the leaders of a church have their hands full. You've got to involve all of this. And as people who are wanting to be equipped, we've got to put ourselves under these elements in order to be fully equipped. Right? If we want to be a mature body in Christ, if we want it to be a unique expression of Jesus as His bride, it's going to require equipping. It's going to require maturation and a one anothering, which can only come through this process of equipping. Then the whole body will be involved in the means of growth. So, this is the means of growth. Again, first the provision of growth. God has given leaders to equip. That leads into the means of growth, which is the equipping process. The third element I want to draw from this text is the goal of growth. Or we might say the aim of growth. And I just want to say at the outset, it's not necessarily bigger. It's not necessarily numerical. The Lord adds to His number. Right? He's responsible for who walks in those doors. He's responsible for who comes into the kingdom. And while on the one hand we do want to aspire to multiply ourselves, on the other hand, what's our job? 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Our job is to be faithful. Our job is merely to be faithful. We are responsible for the depth of our ministry, and we let God take care of the breadth of our ministry. And so, the goal of growth, I would say, is maturation. It is maturation, maturity. Look again at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for what purpose? To the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. What type of mature man? Well, one that belongs to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the goal here, friends, of church growth. It is to grow one another in maturity that we might be, this is so exciting, a more full and vibrant picture of Jesus. Don't you want that? If you're in Christ and you love the Lord, don't you want others to love the Lord, to see Christ formed in you? Well, let me tell you, that's better done collectively than it is individually. But it's also going to take work to get there. It's going to take work of investing in one another to help this growth process. We're not necessarily growing bigger, but we are growing stronger. The idea here is actually the picture of a building, right? The building up of the body. He's employing this analogy, but again, we're not just taking a building and making it more massive. We're taking a building and we're making it stronger, more fortified. This is why I say the goal is maturation. Thus, this text is calling us to engage in the process of building up the body of Christ. Now, let's look here. We kind of skipped over a few details. I think there's two elements to this. If we're going to be mature in Christ, if we're going to express the Lord Jesus like God wants us to express, it's going to require attaining to, seeking to build one another up in two areas. Verse 13 first says, the unity of the faith. the prerequisite for maturity is unity. In other words, we can't be a mature group of believers, you can't be a mature congregation, unless you are unified. This unity in the body of Christ is a representative of immaturity. But notice, we're not just talking about unity for the sake of unity. The world's big, right, their big push today, their supreme virtue is unity, but it's a kind of unity that's what? That's devoid of conviction, right? They want tolerance. They want that sort of unity where postmodernism and subjectivism of truth is the supreme value. That's not the kind of unity we're talking about here. No, instead, I would say unity, this unity, look at the text, is the unity of the faith, of the faith. What is the faith in the Scriptures? Well, it is the entire body of Christian doctrine. It is the whole package, the body of truth that comes with the Lord Jesus. It is what Jude talked about in Jude 3, the once for all delivered faith. Right? Starting with Jesus and the apostles, now handed on to the church to continue to take through the centuries. It is the beliefs of Christianity. We can say it is doctrine. Thus, the unity that is seen here is the unity that occurs when believers of the same mind come together under the same body of teaching. That body of teaching which comes from the Scripture. They're unified because they both believe and act upon the same truths. And this inevitably then brings us back for the need for equipping. We don't naturally believe the right things, do we? In fact, I know personally, looking back in my pre-Christ days, even early on as a Christian, I believed some funky things, right? And maybe you can laugh at yourself in retrospect too. We need equipping. We need to be taught the Word of God in multiple settings so that we can believe the right things and then do the right things. And then unity will occur. Can you imagine if we tried to be unified in things that were not our spiritual beliefs? I mean, it's no wonder that the rest of the world cannot hold together unity when they try to unify over hobbies or personalities or other aspects as well. The truest unifying aspect that we can bond together over is what we believe about God. And that is doctrine. So if we want to be mature, we must, according to verse 13, attain to the unity of the faith. But secondly, we must attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. And I just need to tell you this. This is not the word gnosis. It is not just the normal word for knowledge. We're not just talking about learning more about God. No, in fact, look in your Bibles. Go to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, Paul has just laid out this glorious doctrine of salvation, the Father's role, the Son's role, the Spirit's role, electing and redeeming and sealing. That's verses 3 to 14. And then he launches into this prayer in 15 through the end of chapter 1. He says, hey, in light of this lofty truth, I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to pray, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Do you want to know what he's praying here? This final phrase, in the knowledge of Him, Paul is praying that the Ephesians, and by implication that we, would know Jesus better. That this truth that he's just laid out would not just go to our minds, but that it would sink down and percolate into our hearts. That this sort of knowledge would lead to a relationship. The word in 1:17, and then you can return to 4:13, the word is epinosis. It is something more than just concrete textbook knowledge. It is a personal knowledge. It could be translated contact knowledge. In other words, let's go ahead and bring this together now. If the body of Christ is to grow, each of us must be attaining to and helping one another attain to a personal contact knowledge with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you've got to be growing in your personal walk with the Lord. Your time in the Word and your time in prayer and His presence in your life ever before you, as Psalm 16 says. Right? This is the sort of relationship knowledge. Guys, this is not just a side note either. This isn't, you can take it or leave it. This is a necessity. If the body of Christ is to grow into maturity, and if we are to be the full expression of Christ that we are supposed to be, we must each be growing in our personal walks with the Lord. And so I would even just give a moment of reflection. How are you doing? How are you doing? How is your walk with the Lord? Do you cherish your daily time with the Lord? And are you growing in your contact knowledge with Him? Is your love for Jesus white hot, or has it simmered down to just lukewarm? We will not be unified, and we will not represent Christ as we should if we are each not growing in our walks with the Lord. Now, let's return to the text, Ephesians 4. What happens when this does occur? What happens when we are striving for the unity of the faith? We're striving to grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, the result is a beautiful yield. Look at verse 14 again. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. It says we're no longer to be like children. And what are children notorious for? Well, they're notoriously fickle, right? They're 5 minutes here, 5 minutes there. Even sitting here during the music and announcements, my daughter is looking here and then looking there and wanting to run over there. Nope, we need to just sit and be steady, right? Guys, this is the picture here, okay? We are not to be children. We're not to be fickle. Instead, we are to be sound, stable, based on a foundation. God never once calls us to be wavering in our beliefs, believe it or not. He never once calls us to be tossed to and fro. No, instead, He calls us to be mature. Okay, this idea of being tossed to and fro by these waves, this is the idea of being agitated. Imagine a small rowboat that is on a body of water, and a storm comes up, and it just throws the rowboat every which direction. And this kind of ties in with the analogy of being shipwrecked in your faith, too. Well, what specific things is this analogy communicating? It's talking about the false religious systems of the world, right? These things that are close to the truth, but though that gap is an inch wide, it is a mile deep, right? Religion, even forms of Christianity that want to sway us away from sound doctrine. This is talking about the lies of the world, things like money and promiscuity and sensuality and the riches that can come from it instead of following Christ. This is talking about the lies of the devil that say, you're not good enough. You can't be forgiven. It's too late now. Don't go back to the church. These are the kind of winds of doctrine. These are the kind of falsehoods that want to come up and shake the boat of believers. And what is it going to be that guards us from the trickery of men? What is it going to be that guards us from this dice playing, right? This cunning, crafty, deceiving element from the Satan and from sin? The only way to be protected against this onslaught of attacks from the world and from Satan and from our own sin is to be grounded in Scripture. Guys, sin rarely acts like one of those air-filled advertisements at the car dealership, right? I Googled this again. It was called a wacky, wavy, inflate-flailing tube man. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Sin doesn't wave itself and say, hey, come over here and try me out. I'll ruin your life. Hey, come taste of me. I'll never let you go. Right? As one popular Christian song says, sin will keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you ever thought you'd pay. It is deceiving. People don't run headfirst into error. They are tricked. They're deceived into error. And this reality that's present in verse 14 makes the exhortation all the more powerful that we must stand strong together. This is not a game anymore. The stakes are very high and very serious. Only those with a strong faith and good doctrinal understanding will be able to continue to stand in the Lord. Thus, God's desire for His church is that we would be a solid, immovable, grounded body, that whatever challenges in life face us, we are able to stand boldly for Him. Does that sound good? I want to be able to stand boldly. I want to be able to stand strongly, so badly. And I know I need my church to continue to help prepare me for what's to come. And in the same way, I think you need one another. So, from the goal of growth being maturity, Now we move to our final consideration, and that is the medium of growth. The means by which it comes through, right? The carrying factor. Look at verse 15. We are, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. At this point, we could ask the question, how can we make sure that we're growing as God wants us to be growing? Well, according to verse 15, this growth process, this maturity that we want, this unity of the faith, it comes about when we each bear the responsibility for one another's spiritual growth. We must at the same time then be willing to invest in others. We must be willing to give of ourselves. And specifically, look at verse 15. It says, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Interestingly, this word, I've titled it truthing it, is not limited to our words. The word speaking is implied here. But really, the idea of truthing it is not only speaking it, but what? Living it. Thus, look at verse 15. The idea here is you are to truth it. You are to be truthing it in love. Right? You must be speaking the truth to one another. You also must be living the truth to one another. Guys, what happens? Think about these two concepts. Truth and love. Truth and love. Truth and love. What happens if you're all truth but no love? Well, that's cold, right? And it's not received well. It's not helpful. What happens if you're all love and no truth? Oh, good intentions, but there's not really any power there because it's not true. Notice, God calls us to both. He says, speaking the truth in love. If we're going to edify one another, we must not only speak things that are true, but our lives must be in line with what Jesus was like. They must be true in the wholest sense of the word, and that not only are we not hypocrites, but we're also loving as God called us to love. This is part of living in the truth, is to be the kind of Christians that God calls us to be. Thus, both our words and our actions should represent both truth and love in order to build up the body. This is what God is calling us to do. And when this happens, what's the result? Verse 16, from whom, referring back to Christ in verse 15, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. And what happens? Well, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When the body functions as it should, it grows in maturity. It represents more of the fullness of Christ that we saw in verse 14. Each member is not only helping to grow the church, but guess what? Each member is also fulfilled because they are fulfilling their God-given purpose in the church. God has given you each a spiritual gift, if you're in Christ here this morning. And when we use that gift and we see how it fits in with the body, maybe you're an elbow or an ear or a knee, you're part of the body. When you're using that gift, there is incredible fulfillment, incredible joy and purpose and meaning. It's almost as though you're doing what God has made you to do, if you can imagine that. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that a sweet picture to form in our minds? The whole body grows and everybody wins. Now, Cornerstone Church, as we begin to draw a conclusion here, I want to come down from this high and exalted place that we're seeing here and just be real for a moment. Right? This is a healthy church. Let me just say that from everything I can tell. I believe Grace Bible Church is a healthy church in Bozeman. But we fall short, don't we? Oh, we fall tremendously short. I know I fall short of completely fulfilling my God-given role in the body. And the church as a whole is broken. We're not a perfect picture. We're not all the way equipped. We're not serving maybe as we fully ought to. We're not always truthing it in love. Speaking and living the truth in love to one another. And thus, we don't reflect Christ as much as we could be. However, though we remain wanting in several areas, God has not left us without hope. He has given us a leader who is the true head of the body, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who supplies us with power and strength that we need to be all that He's intended us to be. This is Jesus, the risen King, who forgives us of our sin, even as believers, even our sin within these walls. And at the same time, he desperately cares about his church and he wants to help us grow. He cares more about the church's growth than you do. Did you know that? He cares about this body. And thus, it is Jesus' desire to see us grow, to see us change, to see us function in the body as the Lord desires. Guys, it's not about us. This is about the Lord Jesus. So, my hope and my prayer is that the Lord would continue to equip and grow and mature this body of precious believers here at Cornerstone Church, that Christ may be precious to you and seen in you to the watching world. Will you bow with me as we pray? Lord, this is a lofty passage. This is a exalted view of the church, God. We thank you for this text. We thank you for your desire to see the body grow. And Lord, we recognize before you, even corporately, that we fall short. Lord, we do not live up to your kind of church as indicated here in Ephesians 4. God, at the same time, we do have great hope. We do have great hope and thankfulness for your forgiveness, and at the same time for your redeeming power, your transforming power, Lord. Thank you that you give us grace to change. God, I pray for humility in each one of our hearts, that we would take an honest look and assessment to see if we are functioning in the body as we ought to be functioning. God, we want to fulfill our God-given purpose. And so I just pray, even that coming off this, Pastor Eric, Pastor Matt, the other leaders would just continue to do what they're already doing, which is equipping the body for the work of service. Would you mature this body in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? Would you cause them to grow internally in maturity? I pray that you would even strengthen and energize their evangelistic witness. Lord, as people look in and see this unique, unified body called the church here, and also as they come in, that they would be discipled, that they would learn the gospel, they would come to love Jesus and love the truth that Jesus has died for their sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, but now he has rose again, and that he lives forevermore. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious hope of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.